verses 1 to 3. Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come and take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me. If you will eat what is good, you'll enjoy the finest food. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen, and you will find life. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. I will give you all the unfailing love I promised to David. And also reading from Habakkuk 1, verse 1 to 5. This is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. How long, O Lord, must I call for your help? But you do not listen. Violence is everywhere I cry, but you do not come to save. Must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. The law has become paralysed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. The Lord replied, "Look around at the nations. Look and be amazed, for I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe, even if someone told you about it."
Thanks, Randy.
Well, those verses from Isaiah and Habakkuk we will not be preaching on this morning, but the reason they were read out was because Paul actually, in the passage in we'll be preaching on in Acts 13, Paul refers to both of those prophecies as prophecies of the coming Jewish Messiah. So if you'd like to, just to begin with, if you'd like to open your Bibles to the book of Acts in chapter 13 with me, and before we actually get into the word, we'll pray and then we'll have a little travel log. Well, that's rather odd. I had a laser pointer here somewhere. It's in my pocket. So let's get your Bibles open to Acts chapter 13. So I know where it is, I just can't find it. Maybe we could dog off the lights. That'd be okay? Yeah, that's better. Wonderful. So we started out last week looking at the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and he started in a place called Antioch of Syria. Now, in Syria, there are 19 Antiochs of all various sizes, but whenever the scriptures refer to Antioch of Syria, it's this one major centre near the city of Seleucia on the coast. It's just inland from the coast. And this is a rather well-known watercolour picture of what Antioch of Syria would have looked like, and with the river coming through here, and lots of gathering at the river. Lots of prayer meetings down by the river. Sounds all right to me. They then, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto they think might be a good idea." No. "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, to the work whereunto I have appointed them." God's in charge here. And the Holy Spirit had appointed them to go. And they took off down to the ancient seaport of Seleucia, And that, of course, like a lot of places in the Middle East and Asia Minor, is named after somebody who conquered somebody, who then got conquered by somebody else. You know how it goes. I showed you this picture because this is modern day Seleucia. That's what it looks like at present. And you see the tremendous how tremendously steep the cliffs are, and all around that region of the Mediterranean. That's what it looks like. Last year, when we finished this symposium in Spain, I spent 3 or 4 days with my family in the Amalfi Coast, and that's what it's like. This tiny little narrow road, and the bloke sort of pulled up almost in the front door of a restaurant, and he said, "This is where you're staying," and you go across the road, and you know, up about, I don't know, it seemed like forever, a stairway to heaven, and you come out and look, and it just drops like that into the sea. Oh, this is no good to me. So I got to the bottom, but where the sea was, right down here, on one of these things here, and there was a bloke driving a little delivery tractor. I said to him, "Do you take passengers, mate?" Yeah. And he said, no people. I said, "Would 20 euros still be no people?" And he goes, "Front seat." I bought myself a front seat ride in a little delivery tractor. It was a pretty awful ride, but it was better than walking. And here's our map here. Here's Israel down here. This is the map that was taken by NASA. And here's Antioch over here in Syria. This is modern-day Turkey up in here. They made their way down to Seleucia, where they boarded a ship, and they sailed to Salamis. And here are the ruins in Salamis of the synagogue there, and that's all that's left there today. But that's where they went in Acts 13 and verse 5, and from there they moved from Salamis, which is over here on the east side of Cyprus. They marched across the land to Paphos, where they encountered a little demon-possessed fellow who tried to get in the way, and Paul stitched him up in short measure, and the proconsul appointed by the Senate of the Roman Senate, actually here he came to faith in Christ here under Paul's ministry, and here is the place where Barnabas yielded his leadership of the missionary group to Paul. And it shifts to Paul, and it was here where he was last ever referred to as Saul. And it said Saul, who was also called Paul in parentheses, and from that point forward he's only ever called Paul. Paul, of course, was his Roman name. And then from there they trekked across by sea right across here to Perga, and this is where we left them last week here in Perga. And here is Paphos in Cyprus, and this is the ruins of the castle where Paul faithfully preached the word to the proconsul of Cyprus, and where he dealt with the little demon-possessed little hanger-on sucker type guy. And that's what's left of the palace there today. So they went across to Perga, which is in Pamphylia. This is known as the region of Pamphylia here. And the way these regions became about was under Alexander the Great. Alexander, of course, conquered this entire region, and under Alexander the Great it was just one big protectorate. When Alexander died, his four leading generals were given a quarter of the kingdom each. Regardless of that, they fought and squabbled and carried on over it like two bob watches, until, of course, they were knocked out by the Romans. Pamphylia was one of those regions that had originally been part of the Greek kingdom. Can somebody throw water on Brendan so he doesn't go to sleep over there? Oh, you good? Dear. It's all right, mate. You want a pillow?
Yeah,
all right. Okay, good. It was also in Perga that John Mark left them. A failure. He left them when they had need of him, and he went back to Jerusalem. But you know, God was not finished with John Mark, and through his uncle Barnabas, everybody needs an uncle like Barnabas, through his uncle Barnabas, God moulded and shaped Mark until finally in 2 Timothy, Paul's in jail in Rome, and he writes to Timothy, and he says, send Mark, for he's profitable to me in the ministry. Isn't that wonderful? Send Mark because he's profitable for me in the ministry. And why? Because of the principle of encouragement. Uncle Barnabas didn't kick him up the backside and throw him out. Uncle Barnabas encouraged him and exhorted him and kept on his case. And through him, the Holy Spirit shaped and moulded this young man, and he became the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. A wonderful testimony to the grace of God. They then moved up to where we are today, into Antioch, another Antioch, up here, in the region of Pisidia. Antioch in Pisidia. And just to give you an idea, this is a modern day picture, but Antioch in Pisidia, where you can go and do Bible tours and stuff and all that sort of gear, that's what the landscape looked like. I tell you, these people walked and carried their stuff for really long distances. They were tough, hard men. And they went out and they were determined to reach these communities, and they were very determined to reach Antioch of Pisidia for a very good reason, and it'll become evident as we get into the scriptures today. So that's the landscape. Looks great, doesn't it? Little walk up the backyard, it'd be beautiful. Now Caesar Augustus, Antioch was a place that was fancied by Romans, Roman elite. It's almost an oxymoron, isn't it? But the Roman elite fancied Antioch in Pisidia a quiet place, a gentle place, a place where there was no warfare, and they fancied that as a place to retire. Caesar Augustus retired there, and of course in typical fashion they're the most superstitious people on the planet, and this fellow built himself a temple, Caesar Augustus's temple. Now the arrow is pointing there, this rock face here, is pointing to these holes in the rock face right there, and those holes were created deep into the rock face to take the beams that were the roof of Caesar Augustus's temple, where there wasn't any worship of any value going on, but nonetheless, that's what he did. He made a temple to himself. Here we have what's called a nave, and this is called the seat of Optimus, and Optimus is... let me just explain, first of all, the architecture. You have a square or a rectangular building like this with a nave in there like that, and that was typical Roman architecture for public buildings. It'd be like the city hall, and they all had a nave like that, and that was the place where it had a little elevated seat, which you can't actually see in this one, but they had a little elevated seat in there, and if you had somebody like Augustus or someone, that's where he would sit, up on the elevated seat, full of themselves. But that's what they did. Now, this is referred to, and this is 4th century, this one here, and this is referred to as a basilica. Before you start thinking of a basilica as some big Roman Catholic edifice, a basilica simply means a rectangular building with a nave. That's what a basilica is. And, of course, the Roman Catholicism, as they've done in many ways, have taken things and made grandeur that isn't there. But this is actually a 4th century basilica. The guy who, in the 4th century, who built that was actually the representative of Pisidia to the conference in Constantinople when they were looking at the scriptures and what was and what wasn't. What you see here is pretty much typical as being unearthed in archaeology all over the place. Wherever there was synagogues of that era, that's what the floor was made from. While we were in, and it was typical of that region. While we were in Italy last year, the Amalfi Coast, we went to Pompeii. It wasn't a great experience. You have to walk for miles on cobblestones, and there's lots of buildings where there's nothing left except that. And that has that mosaic floor of marble has survived not only the centuries, but what actually happened at Pompeii. It's pretty amazing. At any rate, this here, this floor here, is directly beneath that nave. And it was built, this was built on top of the synagogue in which Paul preached. Wow. And it's right there, right underneath, still there, still preserved. And that's what the floor of it looks like. And this is the typical Roman road this is the main road through Antioch of Pisidia, and all of these are the remains of what would have actually been shops. So there you are. Have a little travelogue. Well, Friday, September the 2nd, in 47 AD Saturday. I must have got that mixed up, and Josh fixed it for me. But is irrelevant. I just thought I'd put that there for fun. What is relevant? It says, but when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. That was Saturday. And we'll come to pick that apart in just a minute. But I want you to know, I want to try to make this come alive a little bit for you, because what would have called them to the synagogue was not their Rolex, because they didn't have one. What called the community to prayer was the public playing of the ram's horn, the shofar, and the singing of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it goes on as a prayer of the sovereignty and grace and mercy of God to Israel from Deuteronomy. So we're going to let you hear what Paul would have heard on that day.
Für mein Feind.
Community was duly called to prayer. This name, Adonai, was put there in place of the tetronomic name Yahweh, YHWH, because the Jews refused to pronounce it, because they considered that to be the actual name of God, and God was completely and utterly unapproachable to a Jew. And so they have now called that, and that's exactly what Paul would have heard. In his abode in Antioch. Now, if we could have some lights on, it would be a cool idea. Thanks, Josh. So let's look together in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. It says, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem to be moulded by the Holy Spirit," as we said. "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down." Now, people stood in the synagogues. They didn't sit. If you went into a synagogue and you sat down, you were declaring yourself to be a teaching rabbi. And Paul and Barnabas had done their rabbinical training at the feet of no other than Gamaliel, the most famous teacher of the time of Christ, the most famous rabbinical teacher of the time of Christ. And they would very proudly go in, and they sat down, and after all that happened, they had more prayers, and they had blessings from the Word of God, then they had the reading of both the law and the prophets. Each Saturday they read from both sections of the scripture, and then we look and see what happens here. And after the reading in verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Interesting word, exhortation. It means comfort or consolation. When we get into Paul's message, there wasn't a lot of comfort there. There was an exhortation, all right. Now the question, friends, is why are there so many Jews in such a Gentile part of the world? There was a lot of Jewish communities here. There was a big Jewish community here, and that's why Paul made a beeline for Antioch of Pisidia. And the reason is because Antiochus III, packed these Jews off from Mesopotamia and Babylonia to Lydia and to Pergia. And the reason he packed them off was because God was blessing them where they were, and they were multiplying and becoming greater in number and in ability. And his attitude, Antiochus III, he made the decision, if we don't do something about these Jews and we don't get them out of our region, we are going to lose control to them. And he was probably right. So they got shipped, and they ended up in here in this part of the world. And of course, everywhere they went, they started these synagogues. Now, I need you to understand this, that under Alexander the Great, everywhere he went, he Hellenized the communities that he took over from. Now, any time you see the word Hellene, H-E-L-L-E-N-E, but in its various forms, Hellenized, Hellenistic, etc., it refers to Greece. It's a Hellenist is a Greek person. Okay, that's what that means. And so when we say they Hellenized the church, it doesn't mean that they made them into Grandma Wakefield church. Okay, doesn't mean that. I see you getting a bit of a kick out of that Hellen thing, mate. Eh? Yeah, good on you. No. What it means, folks, is this, and I'll tell you something about the Jewish people. They have survived. And they have survived by the process of adaptation. Wherever they have been, they have adapted to the culture where they are, and they have survived in that culture. Unfortunately, they're also famous for taking on garbage from that culture and adding it in and polluting the pure worship of Jehovah. If you read the Old Testament, you can't help but see that. I mean, you read it's there right through the Old Testament. Most of the stuff the prophets came to make prophecies against Israel for this very thing, and they were constantly bringing that in. And so these were Hellenistic Jews. Now this becomes very evident and is important, because look what Paul says in verse 16. He says, Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand and said, Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. Now, there's a conjunction there. It's not a subjunction. It's a conjunction. And a conjunction means that what went before is just as important as what went after it. They're equally important. And Paul stands up and he says, Ye men of Israel. And he, as he stands from the seated position and he waves his hand, this is rabbinical language, rabbinical body language. And he says, Ye men of Israel and those that fear God. Who are they? They're Gentiles. And no big deal, because these were Hellenistic Jews. And they were happy to have those fellows there. They were shelling out a few shekels, I guess, to help keep the place going. And these were what Paul referred to as God-fearing people, because they lived in a culture of idolatry. And so they went and they joined themselves to these Jews. And Paul comes in and he speaks to them. Now, what you will see at the end of today is the Jews weren't really excited about what he spoke to them, and Gentiles were. And Brother Ian's got the job next week of expounding that to you as to what happened in the rest of this chapter. Paul is a very intelligent, very, very well-educated man, and he uses a process. Now, don't get freaked out by the words. I'll explain them. But he uses a process called deliberative rhetoric. Okay? Deliberative rhetoric. And it's deliberative rhetoric is the basis upon which lawyers argue a case today. So essentially what he does is he takes a series of facts and as a matter of rhetoric says these facts, they lead to this conclusion and they can't possibly lead to any other conclusion. And it's a rhetorical question to even ask, is there any other way that this could end up? You with me? It is powerful language. It's taking fact and it's talking about outcome. And the outcome is a result of the accumulation of those facts. And it's called deliberative deliberative rhetoric. Cause and effect structure. It's the same as a prosecutor today. He establishes a whole series of facts about a crime and then points to, therefore, that's him. And the jury has to make up their mind whether he is or whether he isn't. That's called deliberative rhetoric. And Paul launches right into it. And let's see how he does that. And Paul stood up. And beckoning with his hand, he speaks to the men of Israel and ye that fear God, Gentiles in the synagogue. And now he breaks his message to these people into three parts. And we'll just quickly look through some of the aspects and we'll unpack a few of the aspects of those three parts. So the first part's found in verses 16 to 25. And this is where Paul talks about the preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. And he starts out way back in Exodus and he works through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He's bringing scriptures out here that is referring to Christ. So he says in verse 17, the God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm he brought them out of it. The Exodus. And they all sat there and went, uh-huh, we know that. And about the time of 40 years, suffered he their manners in the wilderness. How long did they wander in the wilderness? 40 years. It says he suffered their manners. They, oh boy, some stuff happened during that 40 years. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, this is Joshua. This is the ministry of Joshua. When he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And you go back and read about that in Joshua chapter 13 and on from there. It's interesting to note that in Joshua chapter 13, it starts out in verse 1 with Joshua saying there is yet much land to be possessed. Because what they had done is they had gone in and they had ransacked the seven nations of Canaan, but only the major cities. And it was a serious, rebellious act. Because what that meant was that the evil practices like the worship of Molech and Baal all around Canaan, it wasn't fully destroyed, only in the big cities. And the Jews being the Jews, they started intermarrying. And the way they went and screwed it up. And consequently, we get into the book of Judges, and here they go. Like this, all the way through Judges. And after that, he divided the land to them, and after that, he gave unto them judges. About the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Now, the 450 years is 400 years of in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, and 10 years in conquest. That's 450 years. So that's probably where that comes from. 21, and after they desired a king, the Lord and God gave them Saul, the son of Cis, he was a dud, a man of the tribe of Benjamin by the space of 40 years. 40 years they put up with that bloke, and they were told, don't do it. No. Well, they went ahead and did it, and they had to put up with this dud for 40 years. And when he had removed him, and God removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfil all my will. Sounds pretty good so far. Every Jew sitting in that synagogue in Antioch sat there and said, we're very familiar with this. Nothing new here. What's Paul doing? He's using that method I told you about, the deliberative action where he's building up the facts. Nobody disagrees with these facts. He's building up a series of facts. And then he comes and drops the bomb on them. In verse 23, he says, of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a saviour, Jesus. Now he brings Jesus in and he injects Jesus into this set of facts as the and claims him to be the fulfilment of the prophet Isaiah, his prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11 verses 1 to 16. If you read through 11, 1 to 16, you're going to see in there that here is Isaiah offering the prophecy that the Messiah, he who would reign in Israel, would rule and reign on the throne of his father David. And it was the prophets distinctly put Christ in the Davidic line. Now it's quite wrong to talk about, and I see it sometimes in the commentaries, talk about Jesus was a king who reigned on David's throne. Now he's the Davidic king. He is the Davidic king. It's the Messiah. That's who he is. That's who the prophets said that he was. Sounds like splitting hairs, but it actually isn't. In verse 24, when John had preached before, now he talks about John the Baptist, there's a really good reason for this. When John had first preached before his coming, when John had preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me whose shoes of his feet I'm not worthy to loose. And there's a really good reason why he put the laser on John the Baptist. And there it is. Many Jews came to the river Jordan. They were baptized by John. They were baptized by John unto what? Repentance. Excellent. They were baptized by John unto repentance. With the political pressure and the brutality of the Romans, many of these Jews moved to the north, ended up in Antioch and in other places throughout that part of the world, and they brought and created a sect based on the teaching of John the Baptist. And that's why later in Acts, when you see Paul and Silas come across these guys and said, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't even know there was such a thing. And the reason they're saying that is not because this is something that happens after salvation. What they're saying is, we came here and we're followers of John. And they said, well, what was your baptism unto? I said, well, unto repentance. He said, No. No, you need to believe and then receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which baptizes you into the body of Christ. Now it's not a baptism unto repentance as a nation, it's a baptism unto belief in Christ and a walk in the Spirit individually. That's why that is there, because this whole John the Baptist sect was rampant all through this area. These Jews had come along and said, well, there's this fella come out of the wilderness eating globs of honey and locusts and declaring the kingdom was near, and he baptized us under repentance. And this was going on, and a cult got going. Isn't that just like mankind?
Yeah.
This is amazing. A cult got going, and it was a John the Baptist cult. And Paul here zeroes right in on it. And he kills it off straight away. Look at that verse again. He says, and John fulfilled his course, and he said, who think ye that I am? I'm not him. He said, don't follow me. The one you need to follow is, I'm not even worthy to undo his shoes latchet. That's who you should follow. And John was very clear about it. John the Baptist was very clear about it. Now that brings him to the point where he's had all these facts they all agree with, and now he interjects Jesus into it as the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. That's pretty powerful stuff to a Jew to hear that. And then he goes on into the second part of his message, which is about where he outlines the rejection, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the Messiah. So where is this Messiah? He's injected Jesus in there, and then he tells them, this is how we got to be here. This is what happened in Jerusalem. And he goes on to talk about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And claimed to be personal witnesses of the resurrection. Now, in their, it's no different now, but in their day in legal circles, there was nothing more powerful in a court of law, and Paul's speaking in a legal way, there's nothing more powerful than a personal witness, and particularly if it's repeated. And up to this point in the book of Acts, five times they have claimed to be personal witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. And in these verses, 26 to 37, Paul outlines this, and he says, and not only are we witnesses to the resurrection of Christ in verse 31, in verse 32 he says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, what was the promise? We talked about it in Isaiah. What was the promise?
Jesus was raised.
Yes, the King. The King to sit on David's throne. Okay, the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah. That's the promise from Isaiah. And he says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled. And the wonderful thing about this is I love the Greek language. He says here, we won't go into the technicalities of it, but hath fulfilled is an assertion of fact that has an ongoing consequence. This is not a story that's being made up. Paul is saying this is an assertion of fact based on the eyewitness account that we saw him resurrected from the dead. And then he goes on and he says, he says, I'm going to show you three references from the Jewish scriptures that prove what I'm saying is the truth. And in verse 33 he says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's Psalm 2 and verse 7. In verse 34 he says, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And that's Isaiah 55 and verse 3 that Wendy read to us. And then in verse 35 he says, thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That's Psalm 16 and verse 10. And he comes to these Jews who were sitting there probably by now fairly incredulous, and he's sitting there and he says, not only did we hear the eyewitnesses, but he is the fulfillment of our own prophets, and here is the proof from your scriptures. 1, 2, 3. That would have been an uncomfortable place to be sitting if you had been the ruler of the synagogue who invited this radical to speak. And up he gets and he lets loose. And we're up to the point now, in verse 36, for David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep and was laid under his fathers and saw corruption. And he says, but he whom God raised up saw no corruption. That's inconceivable to the Jewish mind. He was brought by resurrection. Let me put in the really simplest of language. Hey people, here's our history. Jesus is the fulfillment of that history. We took him, and by wicked hands we put him to death. But I've got news for you. He's alive. He's alive. And we saw him alive. And we heard him speak. And we walked with him. He's alive. He's alive from the dead. And he saw no corruption. Our Messiah is alive. What a message that is. What a message today that is. But this would have been earth-shattering to these guys sitting in this synagogue listening to this. Wow. And then we get down to the very end, verse 38. He says, be it known unto you. Now he's going to draw the conclusion. You know, every message has to have a challenge. Yeah, every message has to have a challenge. And Paul Shaw gives these guys a challenge. And listen to what it is. Listen to what it is here. Verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. You see, you are so accustomed to hearing that. Nobody blinked when I said that. Here is the Jew whose only way of getting forgiveness, he can't get forgiveness. He can only get his sin covered. And he gets his sin covered by taking an animal and having it slaughtered. And his sin is covered by the blood of that animal. It was all forgiven. And now this guy stands here and he talks about this resurrected Messiah, and he says, through him your sins can now be forgiven. This is earth-shattering to these guys. Sins forgiven is like, that's not even language they speak. And then he says in verse 39, and by him all that believe. Now he just really just blows the top right off their noggins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The very thing they hold so dear is the law of Moses. And Paul comes along in the very end of his sermon. He says, you know what? The law of Moses is something that even if you adhere to every jot and tittle, you can't be justified by the law. Justification, and of course Paul expands on this in Romans, he says justification can only come by the application of the blood of the risen Saviour. Friends, that is the heritage. That is your heritage as a Christian man and woman in Haddon today. All of that comes through to there, and your sin is forgiven by the blood of the living Christ. You are filled at salvation. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And you are justified by the blood of Christ. That's Paul's message. And when you read the epistles of Paul, he pretty much focuses his teaching around those three things over and over and over and over. There's other things there, but that's the central theme of Paul's teaching all the way through. And as New Testament evangelical believers in Jesus Christ, that is our heritage. I am a priest, and you are a priest believer, because you need no one, nobody to go between you and your Father. Don't come to me and say, "Father Neil, I've sinned." I say, "God's sake, don't tell me about it. It'll make me sick. Go and tell Jesus. He can carry the burden." That's the one. What a heritage is ours today, folks. And, you know, I want to encourage you today to embrace the sheer weight of beauty of this truth. It's literally beyond human comprehension. And yet it's available to you daily. And all Jesus asks of you is to not to do anything. Nothing you can do is of any value. He asks you to be surrendered to him and allow him to do what he wants to do through you. Just like he did with Paul. You may not go to Antioch and preach in a synagogue, but you might go to the ladies' kitchen next door and share your faith with this wonderful friend we call Jesus. Amen. Father, we love you, and we are so unbelievably grateful, Father, for these fabulous truths and for the heritage that you've laid down for us here in the book of Acts. And Lord, as we continue to follow Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journey, I pray you'd continue to bless our hearts and to teach us and instruct us and to guide us. And Father, of all things, make us truly, truly thankful for what Jesus has done for us at the cross and for the justification that is now ours, that we can live in freedom and live without the consequences of sin hanging on us, and look forward, Father, to that beautiful day when we will behold you face to face. And not only will we be delivered from the power of sin, but from the very presence of it. We thank you, Father, for this day in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, team.